Over the last few weeks, our country has been riveted by events going on in the courts of law. And let me remind you of some of these prominent cases, which I'm sure represent a very small fraction of what has taken place in the legal arena. As you probably know, in the state of Wisconsin, a young man by the name of Kyle Rittenhouse was cleared of charges in the shooting deaths of two men and the injuring of another man back in August of 2020. Closer to home, here in Georgia, three men were declared guilty of murdering Ahmaud Arbery in February of 2020. And then did you hear about this one, that after 55 years, two men, one of whom actually died back in 2009, were exonerated of charges that they had assassinated Malcolm X in 1965. Can you imagine spending decades in prison and finally being freed of false charges against you? Well, this morning, my intent is not to comment on the merit of these cases or to get into those controversies. It's simply to bring a certain environment to our awareness. The whole sphere of the courtroom and the solemnity of the events that take place in that kind of legal setting, that really is the environment of the text that is before us today. And more specifically, this passage highlights one of the key factors that is often involved in the determination of court cases. And that is the role of eyewitnesses, people who had some firsthand experience, some kind of direct knowledge of the events that are under consideration in the court. They really can have a huge impact in helping those in authority to figure out what happened and to make decisions. In fact, if you followed that Rittenhouse case, there was quite a surprise when it came to the witnesses that those two of them that the prosecution thought were going to be a strategy or a factor in their case. Actually, their witness ended up helping the defense considerably. And this is what happens in a court of law. There are many avenues of evidence, but one of the chief avenues, not infallible when you're dealing with human beings, but nevertheless significant, is the role of eyewitnesses. That really is the focus of John in this passage. He had made quite a radical claim in the last verse of our previous text, and it's what he says in verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" One of the claims that he is making here is that the man Jesus is not just a man, but that he is also divine. He calls him the Son of God. And another claim he makes is that the people who believe that about Jesus and all that is involved in the identity of Jesus and his work as the God-man, the people that are trusting their souls to Jesus, they are the ones who overcome the world, meaning that they are delivered from the sin that characterizes the world, they are delivered from the falsehood that dominates the world, and ultimately, they will also be spared from the judgment that this world will undergo because of its rebellion against God. We might be so accustomed to the New Testament making those kinds of claims that we lose the sense of just how revolutionary they were in the ancient world, and they continue to be today amid a world that is filled with so many different voices about what the truth is and who we are and who God is and how we can be right with him. These really are radical claims. The question is, anybody can say that sort of thing. Anybody can make some kind of religious claim. How is he going to defend it? How is he going to argue for those claims? How is he going to prove them? Well, as the passage continues, he is going to argue on the basis of formal witness, of formal testimony, as you would find in a court of law. In the seven verses that we're looking at this morning, some form of the Greek word for witness or testimony in just those seven verses actually occurs eight times. And I want to encourage you to listen for them as I read through the passage this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. Having spoken of Jesus, the Son of God, verse 6 then goes on to say, this is he, this Jesus, is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, with all of that talk about testimony and testifying or witnessing, you can see why the theme of the message this morning is the solemn testimony to Jesus. The solemn testimony to Jesus. Now, this, of course, is not the first time that the Bible had talked about testimony and God's expectations for how witnesses should function and how this all works in a court of law. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Lord had laid out a number of rules that were designed to guarantee justice when matters and charges were brought before a courtroom. And here is one of the rules that the Lord set down as far as how he wanted justice to operate among the people of Israel. He said, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Against that background, it is appropriate that when John begins to talk about witnesses in a court of law, about the most ultimate issue that you can imagine, when John begins to talk about witnesses, he presents not one, not two, but actually three witnesses that together are testifying to the identity of Jesus. And so we consider that in verses 6 through 8, the three bearers of the testimony, this solemn testimony to who Jesus is and why we ought to trust him. There are three different kinds of testimony. Look back with me toward the beginning of that passage in verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So that the first two of the three witnesses function together, they go together, we're talking about what he calls the water and the blood. The question is, what is that all about? And how do those two elements function as witnesses to Jesus? John really doesn't explain it very much. And the fact that he doesn't give an explanation as to why he brings those two up in particular and how those two function in this discussion, the fact that he doesn't explain it means that the original readers already had some background in this idea, and they would understand what he was talking about. Here we are coming along a couple thousand years later. We don't have the benefit of having talked to John or knowing past conversations that we've had, so we struggle to understand what is meant by the water and the blood and how they work as witnesses. Well, as people have considered that and have explored options, let me share with you the three most common interpretations. Going back at least to the Reformation, because Martin Luther and John Calvin discussed this option, though they didn't really go for it, there were some who said this is talking about the ordinances of baptism, which has to do with water, and the second ordinance, which has to do with including the blood, and that's the Lord's table. And so somehow that was tied into this, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not a very common view, partially because the way this is worded, it says that Jesus came by or through water and the blood. What does that really have to do with a believer going through himself, the waters of baptism, or taking in the elements of the Lord's Supper? And also, the word blood is kind of an odd one to use for the Lord's Supper, because normally it is the body and the blood, and it is the bread that is just as much a part of that ordinance as the drink that symbolizes Jesus' blood. So not a lot of people consider that one a very good alternative. What about something else? The second view actually goes back at least as far to Augustine, early in church history, and it has some basis in the writings of John. You might remember that in telling the story about the crucifixion, John is the only one that recounts a little detail of what happened when Jesus was on the cross and they were wanting to make sure that he was actually dead before they took his body off the cross and buried it. And so a soldier came up and put a spear in his side, and John 19, verse 34, says that blood and water, or water and blood and water, came out of Jesus' side. And furthermore, the next verse says this: "He who saw it," that is John, "has borne witness," testifying, right? "His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So in that passage, you not only have those two elements, but you also have an emphasis on testifying, and it was John who wrote that and uses that, his eyewitness of that, to make a point about Christ to encourage us to believe. Well, how do we tie that into this passage? It really is a bit difficult. In this text, John isn't bearing witness really to Jesus' physical death. That point did not seem to be one that it was in dispute among the readers of his letter, or even something that was challenged by the false teachers that John was dealing with in this letter. He is talking about what? He's talking about Jesus being the Son of God. He's talking about this figure not being only human, but also divine. And furthermore, you have this consideration. What happened at the cross is actually the opposite of what this says. What happened at the cross is that blood and water came out of Jesus' body. What John is claiming here is that Jesus came through water and blood. Really two different ideas. And you also have to ask, what does all of that have to do with verse 7? The cross doesn't really fit with the emphasis of that verse, that he came not by water only, but by water and the blood. It's like he's focusing in on the water as something that people would acknowledge, but he also ties in the blood as something really important when it comes to somebody's death and our salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. The emphasis really is on the blood, it's not on the water, but that verse 7 takes it in the opposite direction. And so we come to the view that's probably the most common, and I think the most natural. This one goes back very early in church history as well, to a man by the name of Tertullian that I've spoken about before. And he makes the case that the water here is a reference to Jesus' own baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, and that the blood is a reference to his death. Jesus came by, that is, his whole life, career, saving work was in connection with, not just accompanied by, but actually through these elements of water and blood. Specifically a reference not to the incarnation, but a way of summarizing the entire redemptive career of Jesus. And those elements of water and the blood, something having to do with the identity of the man Jesus and connected with the Son of God concept. Why would he want to make that point? Why would he emphasize the ongoing reality of the humanity of Christ all the way from his baptism and through to his death? Well, you might remember that earlier I've explained the kind of false teaching that John seems to be countering in this letter. It is an early form of what we call Gnosticism. It's a specific teaching known as Cerinthianism. And it's this idea that was very hesitant about tying a divine being like the Christ to an actual human being because the humanity was considered of a lower level and really inappropriate and unworthy for God himself to be so united with. And I've explained before that their concept was that you had a man, Jesus, and at the point of baptism, it is as though God adopted that individual to do a special work through him, and this divine nature sort of started hovering over him and working through him, and that's how he could perform the miracles and had so much wisdom to teach and so forth, but that God was too glorious to undergo death. And so prior to the experience of Jesus on the cross, the divine Christ pulls away, and it is the human alone, Jesus, that is on the cross. They could not accept that the idea that the divine Christ would unite himself to a genuine human nature and actually go through the full-blown experience of death. And it seems to be John is countering that through this statement here about these two witnesses. He rejects that view. He says that it's not by water only. Not just that at the baptism, something special happened and launched him into his career, and he now had this special role to play in the empowering of the Spirit. Not by water only. That's important. But also blood. This is a way of keeping those human and divine natures inseparably connected. And that's because both of those natures are vital to our salvation. The human nature, vital to represent us as humans, and the divine nature, vital so that he would be able to suffer an infinite penalty that would be sufficient for the sins of the world. And so John stresses here that as far as not just Jesus, but Jesus being the Son of God and those two things going inseparably together, you've got the water and the blood that are not making him those things, but they are bearing witness to those things. They are part of the argument. They are testifying to the reality of who he is, and it covers the entirety of his career. Now, water and blood are physical elements. They are objective elements. They bear witness to Jesus' identity and his ability to save us. But now John is going to bring up the third witness, which is more of a subjective thing. And it has to do with the work of the Spirit of God. The first two witnesses are the water and the blood, and the third is the Spirit. You say, what does that have to do with all this? Well, again, remembering something that Jesus said in the Gospel of John. This is chapter 15 and verse 26. A promise of Jesus, he said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The ascended Christ sends as his representative the Holy Spirit, and part of what the Spirit does is to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. In other words, wherever the message about Christ is preached, it is the Spirit who has to work within a person's mind and heart to persuade them that that message is true, to move upon them to believe, so that you don't have just the objective proclamation of those witnesses, but you have this God himself, the Spirit, within the person subjectively moving on them to conclude that is actually the truth. The same convincing ministry that had taken place in the hearts of the original apostles, Jesus is saying that the Spirit was going to carry on as those apostles went out across the world, and over time, millions upon millions of people would come to hear the message through their preaching, and the Spirit would activate faith in their hearts. And these people's experience of the Spirit and their being persuaded deeply and supernaturally becomes a witness that John draws on here. The Spirit, he says, is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, that's to encourage his readers that what they had experienced was true, and actually they had experienced the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus back in John 15. When they heard the message about the God-man coming to die for their sins, they had also experienced the persuasive ministry of the Spirit, and even to this moment, they were experiencing something supernatural within that confirmed in their hearts, yes, that is true. That is who Jesus is who he says he is. John's argument is, don't abandon that when somebody else comes along and starts to preach some other way of talking about Jesus. Don't listen to these individuals who are, in their false teaching, diminishing the identity of Jesus. Remember the historic objective witnesses. Remember your own experience of the Spirit bringing you to faith in that, and this ongoing work that he does to draw you out more and more to these things. And as if John had not already assured them enough by saying that, he makes one other point in verses 7 and 8, where he just keeps hammering on these witnesses, and particularly that the witnesses are all agreed. Look at verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So that's a little review of what he just said. And then he says, and these three agree. All three witnesses are in agreement about who Jesus is. Now, I want to just take a moment to remind us of when we were here a couple weeks ago, and I was dealing with the 1 John 5:7, as you find it in the King James Version, and dealing with the late addition of another statement to this passage, and it was about there being three other witnesses. You remember that? And those three witnesses, not like these, it says they bear the witness in heaven, and it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, we believe in the Trinity. The Bible teaches that in many other places. And it is true that they also bear witness to the realities that we're talking about today. But that's not really what this context is about, appealing to something beyond us that is rather mysterious and that is up there in heaven, inaccessible to us, as some kind of a witness that's supposed to establish a point here. This context is talking about something more immediate. It is talking about the historical fact of Jesus' humanity and how it was joined to his deity. And it is talking also about the reader's own historical experience of the Spirit's work. And that is part of the contextual argument for why we would conclude that other verse doesn't really belong. It's not really to the emphasis of this passage. It doesn't really contribute to the argument. John wants us to see that these three that he has mentioned, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, they are in perfect agreement. You don't have the problem here that sometimes happens in a court of law where one witness gets up and says one thing and gives one version, one account of the incident, and the other one gets up and has a contradictory account. It becomes a he said, she said situation. It becomes very difficult for the jury to decide who's telling the truth, what actually did happen. In this case, John emphasizes there is no contradiction among the witnesses. They are all on the same page, all three, in complete harmony, testifying to the same doctrine about Jesus. And therefore, that doctrine may be believed with confidence. And it should be maintained over against the message of the false teachers. Now, as we consider these three witnesses, you may not appreciate the thrust of the argument here because you're not struggling with the kinds of things these original readers were. You're not really questioning the God-man character of our Savior. They were confused. You're not, because you have been under the sound of the Bible and the complete New Testament for many years in some cases, and this is not a particular point of confusion or debate. And yet, these things are still in the Word of God for us to profit from, and really, I would say, to enjoy, to delight in. That the historical records of the life and death of Jesus, coupled with your own personal experience of the Spirit's ministry, they're designed by God to form powerful testimony in your heart that is deeply confirming, that is reassuring, that is stabilizing to your faith if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. John is encouraging you that you can rest assured, given who Jesus is as the God-man, he is fully capable of bearing away all of your sin debt. You don't need to bear it yourself, because he was completely qualified to take care of it all as the divinely appointed substitute. And these three witnesses ought to deepen your assurance. Now, John has made this point very clear, but he wants to assure us even more. And he takes us to a whole other level. Having identified the three witnesses, he's going to consider where all three of them actually come from in the first place. And so we move in verse 9 to the ultimate source of this testimony. Verse 9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son." What you have here in that verse is what we'd call a lesser to greater argument. In fact, John actually uses the word greater when he says the testimony of God is greater. But what is the lesser thing that he is comparing it to? He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. What he's doing is he's appealing to the fact that you and I customarily accept the testimony of fellow human beings. And it's not that you can trust everybody, and it's also not denying that often people develop an unhealthy kind of skepticism, but in general, we tend to take people at face value. We take them at their word. And when in court, somebody puts their hand on a Bible, and they swear, "I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth," as that trial proceeds, legally, the presumption is that their witness, that person's witness, needs to be taken seriously. it needs to be considered reliable unless something or someone else disproves it. And John says, this is how you normally interact with people. And this is what normally takes place in a court of law. If that is the case, that you generally accept the witness of even fallen human beings, why would you not accept the testimony of the greater one, the testimony that comes from God the Father himself as to who this Jesus is? Now, when you think about God the Father's role, I don't think John is introducing him as a fourth or independent witness. When he says in verse 9, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his son, that seems to be a reference back to everything he just talked about. The three witnesses that he had listed, the water, the blood, and the spirit that he found to be so persuasive to his point, the question is, where did they all come from? Who commissioned them? Who is, that we might say, kind of backing up their trustworthiness? John says they actually, all three of them, were commissioned by the Father himself. The Father is the ultimate source of the witness given by the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And it's like, how much more proof would you need than for the God of heaven, your creator, the judge of all the earth, the one who cannot tell a lie? If you can't trust anybody, God is trustworthy. If he is the one who is sending these witnesses and validating these witnesses, how could you possibly deny what the Lord is saying? Well, if God is ultimately the one bearing witness to the divine human person of Jesus, if God is the one saying those things, not John, but God himself, the stakes could not be higher. There really is no middle ground as you're confronted with God himself telling you that this is true. You really just have two choices, only two ways that you could respond, and that is where John takes us next in verse 10 as he deals with the possible responses to that witness. The possible responses to the witness. What are the responses? They're very simply belief or unbelief. It's kind of like that famous argument of C.S. Lewis when he was talking about something very similar regarding the claims of Jesus to be God. He says you can reject Jesus as a crazy person on the level of somebody who thinks that he's a poached egg, right? You can say he's a liar. You could believe his claim that he is God, but don't go around claiming that you have great respect for Jesus and view him as a wonderful religious teacher, a teacher of morality, and yet reject his claim to be God. He doesn't really leave you those options. If that is his claim, he is either crazy or he is lying, but this idea that somehow in the middle we can respect him but not go all the way in faith, you really are rejecting him. You are calling him a liar. That is the situation that John puts us in as well. It is either belief or unbelief. So let's look at the positive side at the beginning of verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The first option is simple faith. It is to acknowledge God's testimony as true. It is to accept Jesus as the God-man. It is to entrust your sin debts to him, and it is to rely on him, stake your entire eternal destiny as well as your life on earth over to this one individual. And John states the outcome of that choice of belief in a little bit of a surprising way. You might have expected him to say something like this: whoever believes in the Son of God has made the right choice, or has embraced the truth, or has declared the truthfulness of God, or something along those lines. But what he says is, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What is that talking about? That's talking about the fact that the Spirit, having once persuaded somebody to believe in Jesus, now actually goes on to take up residence within that person. And from within now, he ministers to you greater and greater assurance of the truth that you've believed. The more that you experience of his work in your life, the more that you study his word, the more that you yield to his influence, the Spirit from within now is actually bearing a greater and greater witness to the reality of these things. In fact, John had already touched on that back in chapter 2, when in a couple of places he says, we have an anointing from the Father. And we explain how that is a reference to the Spirit who not only moves us to faith, but takes up his dwelling within us and begins this work of guiding us into a greater and greater knowledge of the truth. That is how profound the consequences of belief are. And equally profound, equally solemn are the consequences of unbelief that he mentions now at the end of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. You talk about radical claims. John had said something like this back in chapter 1 and verse 7. At that point, he said, if you claim that you have not sinned, you're calling God a liar, because all over the place in Scripture, God is talking about human depravity. Here he comes to the same conclusion as far as God's testimony to the identity of Jesus. If you don't believe God's testimony about who Jesus is, you are saying that God is a liar. Now, that's maybe not how we think of unbelief. Unbelief is an intangible thing that may or may not lead a person to what we might consider like really bad or really serious sins. And so we might tend to view unbelief as kind of just like a personal weakness or a personal struggle. Something light or something where you are more or less in a passive state, rather than making an active choice, something that is somehow less blameworthy than other sins that seem to be more serious. John is not letting us come to that conclusion. He is saying unbelief is utterly blasphemous. Not to accept the testimony of God about who Jesus is an in-your-face rejection of the revelation of God. You are saying God cannot be trusted. That is certainly true in this case of those who were actively promoting the false teachings about Jesus. But John says it is also true about those who have been confronted with the truth about Jesus and they reject it, even if they're not visibly hostile or actively promoting something contrary. By not accepting the witness, you are calling God a liar. And I pray that that would not be the case with anyone here. But John is being very blunt with you about the only two options that we have as we are confronted with what Scripture teaches about who Christ is. That is a sobering warning. And it's going to be tied into John's closing statements as we look now at verses 11 to 12 and what I'm calling the fuller content of the testimony. We've mostly been talking about the witnesses and how God's behind it and how this is a very solemn thing that you need to accept. But I haven't said a great deal about actually theologically what is being testified to. John gets into that further in this little passage. Verse 11, he states the content when he says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's actually a further step from what he had already indicated about the content. So far, what he is focused on and talking about what's being testified to, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are arguments for believing in the identity of Jesus as the God-man. That's what I've been emphasizing as well. But he wants you to understand the ramifications and how this is really bigger than that. And it is a lot more life-impacting than people might realize. Here is how important it is as he gets into this fuller description of the content of the testimony. Christ's divine human person, here is what's involved in that. Here is why it's so crucial. It is so crucial because it is through that person alone that eternal life is available to human beings, right? This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son, who is the God-man. You see how he is broadening it out there. He's giving a fuller picture of what this actually means for us, whether we embrace his identity or not. Here are some more reasons that Jesus Christ had to be both man and God. His humanity was necessary so that he could actually suffer a genuine death for us. God cannot die. And so if God's going to go through the experience of death so that we don't have to, he has to take on a human form through which he may die. But his deity is necessary so that he can convey to us and sustain in us the kind of life that lasts forever, which is the life of God himself. In order for Christ to be the source of life for us, he's got to have that life in himself first of all, so that his deity is vital for our experience of eternal life. And that point about life and the deity of Christ is what John is going to emphasize as he ends the passage in verse 12 and applies this to our lives. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here's another blunt statement. So characteristic of John's black or white, either or logic. There are issues in life and there are issues in theology that we could call debatable areas, that we could call gray areas, and we could speak of good men differ on. They shouldn't be a cause of division between us. There are some issues like that, but this is not one of them, folks. John does not present this as a debatable gray area when he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And yet, notice that as he's talking about that, he doesn't say whoever believes in Jesus as the Son of God, or whoever doesn't believe on him. He says whoever has Christ or whoever does not have him. That's the language of possession. He's not talking about just like a checking it off the list, I affirm a truth as a doctrine and believe it in terms of mental assent. He actually defines saving faith as you possess the Son of God. We're used to maybe talking about we belong to Christ, and that's true. He's actually saying there's a sense in which Christ belongs to you. And actually possessing Christ is indispensable to having eternal life. What does that mean to possess Christ? Here's another radical claim that somebody could say, I actually possess the God-man. I like the way one expositor put it. He says, the word have can communicate a lot of different nuances. For example, it doesn't mean quite the same thing each time when you say, I have a dollar, or I have a cold, or I have a lawyer. But there is something common to all those meanings when you have something, in whatever sense you mean it, when you have something, it does its thing for you. He says, if you have a dollar, it buys a dollar's worth for you. If you have a cold, it makes your nose run. If you have a lawyer, he stands in for you. Having something means that it does its thing for you. And not to be irreverent, but he just goes on and makes the application. If you have the Son, then the Son does his thing for you. You possess him, and it's not just like a vague, abstract relationship. It's a possession that takes hold of you such that what that individual does is done for you. What is the Son's thing? Well, we could say the Son has a lot of things he does for us if we have him. But there is nothing more fundamental that could be described as the thing of the Son of God than life itself. We speak of the aseity of God. That's a technical term that just means that God exists and he is not dependent on anyone or anything to keep him alive. God doesn't have to eat. God doesn't have to sleep. God doesn't need air to breathe. God doesn't need health as we speak of it. He isn't dependent on any resource to kind of keep him propped up and keep him going. He is self-existent, self-sustaining. He is life itself. And he is the source of every other form of life in the world. So if you come to actually possess him, where he takes hold of your life and you're united with him such that you are his and he is yours, you necessarily, irresistibly also possess life. He does his thing for you if you have him. And notice that it doesn't say you will possess it in the future. He doesn't say after your heart stops pumping on this earth and you go to heaven. At that point, you will enter into eternal life in this whole other dimension. That's not how he phrases it here. He says, no, eternal life is something that you possess now because you have Christ, and from within, he is already communicating that life to you. Not talking about keeping your physical life going. He's talking about the reality of the life of God animating your soul, facilitating a personal relationship with God, and that life doesn't end. It is of the character that is eternal. So, on the basis of all this testimony that John and ultimately God have put forward, here is what I want to declare to you today. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully man and fully God in one person. That he was that throughout his entire life, and that it was evident throughout his entire career. That the point came where he did shed his blood, and he died to suffer the penalty that our sins deserve. And that if you will believe this, you will not only have your sins forgiven, but you will have Christ, and having Christ, you will receive God's own life in your soul, and that life will go on to last for all eternity beyond this dimension that we know here on earth. So I ask, do you have the Son? That's the question that this passage is pushing each of us to consider. Do you have the Son? Sounds really deep, sounds really complicated. It is not. John says this is a matter of accepting the truthfulness of what he has just said and yielding your heart to it. And telling the Lord, I want to belong to you, and I want you to belong to me. Take away my sin. Give me eternal life. From the heart, that kind of response is what the Lord is looking for. And it's what the Spirit works in people's hearts. And it is what he uses to bring you to the full enjoyment of the blessing of eternal life. And if you have experienced that, you really can say, weak as I am, struggling as I am, by faith in these things, I have the Son. Well, you have a lot to sing about as we close our service today. And I want you to go with me to the song.